Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this evening to read your word and hear it preached. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the reading of this word, that you would make us hearers and doers of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we pick up with the reading of God's word, just to remind you of what's happened, where we pick up, we are going to be dealing this evening with a very famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And as you'll recall, the first eight chapters of the passage remind us that Nebuchadnezzar built a giant golden statue, and that he ordered all the leaders of Babylon to bow down, and this included the three faithful Jewish men. They, of course, refused to bow down. And we see now what it is that happened to them because they refused to conform to the world's demand. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered that the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads wasn't singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The Lord bless the reading of his word. I'm going to take your minds back to the year 2015. In February of 2015, ISIS troops marched into an Egyptian village. This village was made up predominantly of Egyptian Christians. And they kidnapped 21 of the most vocal Christian men in the village. They took them to Libya, and they arrayed them in line at the seafront on the Mediterranean. And they demanded that these 21 men reject Christ. Each one in turn refused, and each one in turn was put to death. 3,000 miles away, in March of 2015, Daniel and Amy MacArthur, who are the owners of a small chain of bakeries in Northern Ireland, found themselves in a Belfast County courtroom. There they were told by the judge that they needed to pay a fine and to incur other difficulties to their business life because they had refused to bake a cake for a gay rights event the previous year. 3,000 miles the other direction, in the fall of 2015, a man that some of you know, a man who went to our seminary and who's ministering to our churches in the Far East, was arrested. He was beaten because he had refused to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he was released. These are three very different situations, three very different parts of the world. Three very different threats, three very different kinds of threat levels, but all of them, in their own way, remind us of the reality that Christ's church lives in. His church is called to live lives that give honor and glory to him, and yet we are called to do that in a world that finds him, Jesus Christ, offensive. We live in a world that hates Jesus Christ. We don't have to try and be offensive. All the Christians that we've already considered this morning, all of them were living peaceable lives. They weren't seeking out to offend. And yet, their God was offensive to the world that they lived in. Our God is offensive, and the world hates him and hates us because of it. And not only does the world find us offensive, the world finds our behavior offensive and then demands that we stop doing what we've been called to do, to stop living holy and honoring lives to Jesus Christ. Instead, it demands that we bow down and conform to its beliefs, its ethical beliefs, its religious beliefs, its political beliefs. And often that the demand to conform comes with threats, rarely comes without them. And often those threats can be violent. They can be threats to our livelihoods, as it was for the bakers in Northern Ireland. It can be threats to our freedom or our physical well-being, as it was to our friend in China. And it can even be a threat to our lives, as it was to the Christians in Egypt. The question we need to wrestle with is when the world demands that we conform, that it demands that we bow down to what it wants, what are we to do as God's people? In Daniel 3, we find a very similar situation, don't we? We have three of our brothers from the Old Testament who are faced with this demand: bow down or die. Now, these three men hadn't gone looking for trouble. They'd been working hard for the benefit of God's people, but also the kingdom in which they were living in. They had lived in peace, and yet there came a point in their lives when they could not do what they were told to do, because doing so would have been to disobey their God. And when they refused to bow down, they faced the hatred of the world that they lived in, because it demanded them conform. And yet they refused to conform. What they did was they stayed true to their God, no matter what they were facing. And this evening, we must consider how it is that we can stay true to our God in the face of the world's hatred and persecution of his church. And the first thing I want us to consider together is this. We need, as his church, to expect that we will not only be hated, but that we will be persecuted because we refuse to conform. You'll notice that soon after the three men took that famous stand, when the instruments all played and they were the only ones standing up in this massive plain, you'll notice that the next thing we find out that happens is that some Chaldeans who witnessed their not bowing down go directly to the king. They go to Nebuchadnezzar and they tell him that these three men had refused to bow down. They tell him that they'd broken the command. And they do it in such a way as to make themselves seem very pious, don't they? O king, live forever, they say. And then they say, these three men, they paid you no regard. They ignored you completely, and they didn't bow down. And we have to wonder, why is it that they went to so quickly to rat these guys out, to tattle on them? Why did they do that? Well, there may be any number of reasons, but one thing is clear. They had a deep-seated hatred for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll notice in the text that it says that they maliciously accused the Jews. And the literal Hebrew phrase that we've translated maliciously accused, if we were to translate it woodenly, actually is that they devoured their pieces. I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure what that means. But anytime I hear someone devouring anything, typically it means that they're angry. And the point of the phrase, of course, is whatever it means specifically is that they had this fiery hatred towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they had this hatred to them before they refused to conform. They were waiting for an opportunity to rat out God's people, to turn the king against them, and they had found it. They had found it in their unwillingness to bow down. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that this is how Christ's church will be treated in every age. We need to expect that his church will be persecuted because his church can't always conform to what the world demands. His church, there are times when his church, no matter how hard we try to live peaceably, there will be moments when we cannot bow down and the world will hate us for it. We need to expect it. And we need to expect it because we need to remember that we're living in the midst of a war. It's a war that we don't always remember because we don't always see it in the news. It's not reported on as happening somewhere else. It's a war that we can't see with our eyes. But there's a war. There's a war between God's kingdom and the kingdom of man. And when we take an active part in this war, we will pay the consequences for fighting against the kingdom of man. And so the question for each one of us is this: are we surprised when God's people are persecuted? Are we surprised by that? Does it come unexpectedly? Now, I'm sure you're not surprised when you hear about Egyptian Christians being murdered by Muslim extremists. And you may not even be surprised when you hear about our churches in the Far East being persecuted by the communist regime there. But what about when it happens here in Pittsburgh? What about when it happens in Northern Ireland, in places that used to be or used to consider themselves Christian countries? Are you surprised when it happens there? Because if you are, then you need to adjust your expectations. We're aliens. We're aliens living in this world. This is not our home. And the world we live in hates us and hates our God. The Apostle Peter tells us, doesn't he, that we shouldn't be surprised when we face fiery persecutions. And it's really important that we're not surprised. It's really important that we expect this to happen, because if we are caught by surprise, then we won't be prepared. If we If we've gotten into this pattern of thinking that the Christian life is a call to a life of ease and comfort, a call to a life where we can be in the world and enjoy friendship with the world, then when we come face to face with the ugly persecution of the world, when we come face to face with its anger, we may wilt under the pressure. Christ addressed this very issue when he was telling the parable of the sower. And you'll remember the second seed is the seed that is thrown against the rock. And it doesn't grow a deep root. And so when the sun comes out, it wilts. And when he's explaining the parable to his disciple, he says, "These are those who fell away when persecution arose." If you don't expect persecution, you can't expect to remain faithful when it comes. It doesn't mean we should go looking for persecution under every rock. And it doesn't mean that we should live aggressive lives. We're called to live peaceful lives in this world. But we need to know that even when the church is living in the best possible worldly situation, as perhaps it had been for years in the West, even then, we will be offensive to the world. And the world will take its hatred out upon the church. And so the demands to conform will come. And when they come, we have to be willing and able to proclaim his power, no matter the pressure that we face to bow down. And that's our second lesson that we need to take from this passage, that we must proclaim his power, no matter what the pressure is, no matter how the pressure's heightened. It's a little difficult to imagine how the pressure could have gotten any higher than it was when, you know, you had all these leaders bowing down and there were just three men sticking out like a sore thumb in the middle of this massive plain. It's hard to think how things could get even harder than that. They were pretty conspicuous. And yet the pressure does get ratcheted up on these three men. See, here's the thing, when you want to really get to people, and everything you've tried doesn't work, what do? Well, then you take them to the man in charge. That's what you do. You may remember in Chariots of Fire when the English Olympic Committee is the British Olympic Committee is trying to convince Eric Liddell that he needs to race on the Lord's Day. And Eric Liddell, the Scottish runner who was a firm believer, refused. He said, "I won't do it. I can't do that on the Lord's Day." And they tried everything. They had him defamed in the newspapers, and they had people call him up and send him threats. And he still refused. And so their final effort was this. They took him to a hotel room where he met the Prince of Wales. And why did they do that? Well, they did that because, you don't, no one says no to the Prince of Wales. It's foolish to look at the king, the future king of England, and say no to him. And so they took Eric Liddell there. Why? Because they wanted to squeeze him. And this was the way they could squeeze him the hardest. Well, that's what happens here, isn't it? They bring the man to Nebuchadnezzar. And they're there face to face with the king. And remember, this is the king who's given them some pretty nice jobs. And the king wants to squeeze them. So what does he do? He reminds them of their alternatives. He says to them, "Look, if you bow down, all will be well and good." And when he says that, we need to remember what's implied in that. Remember that if they bow down and they live, they can go back to their jobs. And their jobs are important because their jobs have placed them in positions of authority. They're basically governing Babylon, which means they can protect God's people in Babylon. See, it's not just their lives that are riding on this. If they stay alive, then they can help God's people. That's got to be tempting. And then he reminds them, just in case they've missed the massive fiery furnace that's right next to them. He reminds them, "But if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you into that fiery furnace." And what can they expect from the fiery furnace? Well, they can expect certain death, can't they? And then to cap it all off, to really ram home his point, what does he do? He asks them a rhetorical question. "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" He's not expecting an answer to this question. He's really making a statement. He's really saying to them, "There is no God who can deliver you out of my hands. I am in control here." and you need to make a decision. Nebuchadnezzar is making it really clear to them that he is the one who has power over their life or their death. He's in charge. And if the three men had bowed down at this point, they would have been agreeing with Nebuchadnezzar. They would have been admitting that they didn't have a God who could deliver them out of his hands. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember and understand that when the world demands that we abandon our God and bow down and conform to its standards, it's asking us to deny our God. Remember what the Apostle James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. There are no two ways about it. But how do the men respond to Nebuchadnezzar's claim that he's the one who has power? Well, they rebut it, and they rebut it by reminding him, in fact, who does actually have the power. Our God, they say, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. They answer a rhetorical question, and you need to know you're not supposed to do that. You shouldn't answer a rhetorical question. But they do. And what do they say? They say to us, there is a God who can deliver us out of your hands. The one true God can deliver us out of your hands. The one who has true power. They're saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you don't really have the power you think you have. Our God has the power you think you have. Because our God can save us. He can deliver us. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to simply and faithfully proclaim that our God is the one with the true power. When we're called on to conform, we're called on to say, our God can save us from this. He is really in control. But you know, and I know, that that kind of a proclamation in the midst of this kind of demand can carry an enormous cost. Because you know, and I know, that the God who can save us doesn't always choose to save us. He doesn't always choose to exhibit his power in that way. And because of that, we have to learn to rest in his providence, no matter what the cost may be for us. The three friends knew what the cost would likely be if God chose in his providence not to save them. They would be thrown into the fire and they would burn in the fire. They didn't know if God was going to save them or not. And they knew that God sometimes didn't save his people. They had been exiled from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had been burned to the ground. They knew of men and women who loved God who had been burned to death. They knew that the God who could save didn't always save. And that kind of uncertainty would have been enough to send many a faithful believer to his knees. But they didn't fall to their knees. They rested in his providence. And they declared that to the king. Yes, he could save us, they said to him. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. But if not, but if God doesn't save us, we still won't deny him. They weren't standing for God and proclaiming his power because they knew he was going to save them. They were standing and proclaiming his power even though they didn't know whether he would save them or not. But what they did know was this, that their God was the sovereign God. That their God had a good and perfect plan in place for their lives. He had ordained the beginning of it and the end of it and everything in between. And that plan was more perfect than they could ever understand. It was better than they could understand, and they knew that that kind of a plan might include their deaths at the hands of a wicked king. But they knew he was in control. They knew that he had ordained everything that would come to pass, and so they took their stand, and they trusted in his providence. And that uncertainty exists for each one of us today. The kind of uncertainty they face, not knowing whether God will choose to save us from the persecution that we're facing. God doesn't preach a health and wealth gospel. He's never promised that we won't have anything bad happen to us. He's never promised that we won't feel pain. He's never promised that our lives will not be in danger. And he's never promised that his people will not die by the sword. And that's been the experience of his church throughout history. Think back to Hebrews chapter 11. Some of those that we read about earlier this evening, some of them were saved, weren't they? Daniel was saved from the lion's den. And he's mentioned when it says that some of them stopped the mouths of lions. And then, of course, these three men are mentioned. These three men are those who quenched the fire. They were saved. They were delivered from their physical deaths. But Hebrews 11 also speaks of many, many more. It speaks of those who were stoned, those who were sawn in two, those who were killed by the sword. And each one of those represents the saints who have gone before us, who were not delivered from physical death. Each one of those saints represents the but if not of God's church. They represent those who rested, who trusted in his providence, who said, "We will not bow down," and his providence for them was their death. So that's what we have to consider this evening. In the midst of persecution that we may go through, will we rest in his providence like this? Will we refuse to bow knowing that we may die? That we may not have the persecution removed, that we may suffer? The cost may be immense, and we will know what the cost is often. Will we be willing to stand and proclaim his power? And to trust that whatever happens, he is in control. And you know that resting in that kind of knowledge isn't easy. We need courage. We need courage. Where can we find the courage to rest in that providence? Well, we can find it by walking in God's provision for us in the midst of the fires of persecution. How do we see God's provision for his people in this passage? First of all, we see it in the divine companionship that he offers his people while they're in the fire. The three men had taken their stand. They'd said, "No, we will not bow down." And then Nebuchadnezzar exploded. He had the furnace heated up 7 times hotter, so that it's so hot that the men who throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in die because of how hot the furnace is. And Nebuchadnezzar has them thrown in, and I assume he's expecting, there must be some sort of window that he can look into, he's expecting to see them burnt to a crisp within seconds. That's how hot this thing is. And yet, what is the next thing that he sees? Well, he sees the three men walking around, and they're not bound, they're not harmed, and they're also not three anymore. There in their midst, he sees a fourth person. He sees one who Nebuchadnezzar describes like a son of the gods. Who's the fourth person? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is partially right. There is a divine presence in there with them. Who is he? He's not a son of the gods, is he? No, he's the son of the one God. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ walking with them in the fire. And what that reminds us as his people is this: God may not keep us out of the fires, but he'll always be with us in them. No matter what we face, there is no fire that we will walk through alone. There's not one of them. The one who endured persecution for us will be with us as we endure persecution for him. And that's a promise. Remember the very last thing Jesus Christ said to his disciples before he was taken up into heaven. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He will be with you always. And what's more, he will deliver you from the fire. We notice at the end of the passage here that Nebuchadnezzar realizes that there's a miracle going on, and he calls the man out. And Shadrach and Meshach come, and Abednego come out, and as they're inspected, we read that their hair wasn't singed, their cloaks weren't harmed. They didn't even smell like fire. God had delivered his people out of the fire. It's a wonderful miracle, but we may be tempted as we read the end of this story to say, what comfort is that for those who won't be delivered? How can we take comfort in that? Well, the comfort lies in this. The deliverance that these men enjoyed was wonderful, but it was a picture, it was merely a picture of a greater deliverance that you will enjoy if you are in Jesus Christ. It's a deliverance that Paul, in the midst of his own trials and persecutions, called one that is better by far. In the midst of the fiercest fires that his people have ever faced, his people can walk through them knowing that even if he doesn't deliver them physically from the harm and the persecution that they're suffering, that one day he will deliver them perfectly from their enemies. He will deliver them into eternal safety with him, and no fire can harm them there. And that eternal deliverance is secured for each one of his people by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection assures us that even if we die in the midst of the fires physically, we will not die eternally. We can have the courage that we need from the gospel. The gospel is what will give us the strength to stand. Because the reality of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is this, that in the deepest, truest, and most eternal sense, our enemies cannot harm us. They cannot harm us. Death's sting has gone. Death has been conquered. It's been conquered by the very same man who walked through this fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we can cling to that. We can cling to that even in the most painful and brutal fires that we may face. We can cling to the gospel. We can cling to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is with us and that he will deliver us to eternal safety in the arms of our Father. The reality is, I can't sit here and tell you that you won't face these fires. You're a part of his church, and his church will face these fires. We don't know what his providence will be for us. For some, it may be persecution for a time that then comes to an end and they can return to their normal lives. The Northern Irish bakers were able to return to their bakeries and continue in their business. For others, it's a persecution that may be prolonged and we don't know how it will end. That is the case for all our brothers in China. We don't know what will happen. And for the 21 Egyptian Christians, it ended with their deaths. And yet each one of these faithful men and women will be saved and delivered by Jesus. And so as we wait in the meantime, we must not be surprised when the fires of persecution come. And when they come, we must stand true. And the source of that standing has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can leave and remember this, that he is indeed with us. Oh, let's pray. Father God, what a beautiful picture of your salvation for your people we receive from this passage. May we never lose sight of what your Son has done for us. May we never forget that he is with us, no matter what we face. In his name we pray. Amen.